There is nothing quite so exciting for a preacher as knowing he's about to preach a sermon series on money and possessions. Woo! It's Jesus. Two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth, worried and scared. The other man sat back and was just getting a good suntan. First man said to the second man, "Aren't you afraid we are about to die?" "No," said the second man. "I make $10,000 a week and tithe faithfully to my church. My pastor will find me." There's two sides. There's the pastoral side. There's a story about a guy who came to church with his family. As they were driving home afterwards, he was kind of complaining about everything. The music was this, the music was that, the sermon was too short. You know, the announcement, that probably wasn't a complaint. The sermon was too long, the announcements ran on forever, the building was too hot, the people were unfriendly. He went on and on and on, complaining about virtually everything. Finally, his observant son said, "Dad, you got to admit it wasn't a bad show for that $1. There is a lot to be careful of. I'm preaching through a series on what stuff you have and money. Things that are of value, very interesting. All we're going to try to do is here, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 for the next few weeks. Luke chapter 12 is part of a big section really dealing with Christ dealing with his disciples. And the larger theme, which is important to note as we get into money, possessions, treasure, stuff, all that. The important part to remember is that we are to seek God's priorities and God's agenda. And as Christ is going to point out here, it's under the awareness that God is aware and concerned of all those who trust in Him. Jesus is going to call to avoid hypocrisy in the way that we live. And to avoid all these type of areas in terms of how do we live, how do we handle ourselves in that. And he's going to call about fearing God, not fearing man. And as he does this, what I believe the Lord really wants us to be reminded of is that God's value system is very different than our value system. In fact, our value system can be changed. It can be changed very quickly. Hopefully it can be changed with perspective. I am a history buff. I enjoy, especially when I was young, I don't know if it had to do just with whatever teachers I have and that sort of thing. I found a great little picture. I think my first, you remember your first display you made as an elementary student? Mine was Turning Points of World War II. It's a picture of me standing there with pants that are too high and a shirt that's a little bit too long, and I got a smile on my face and actually made it into the newspaper. I don't know why. I think it was my first, you know. From there on, the sky's been the limit, obviously. And I remember putting together that montage. I remember building the model for Pearl Harbor, and I remember working through D-Day and all those type of things. And ever since then, it's been something that's been fascinating me. It's been something that's part of my reading. Lately here, and I don't necessarily get or approve of or condone every movie that's out there. War movies seem to have a little bit of a place in my heart. Although as I get older, the bloodier they get, I don't like handling it quite as much. There's a movie that's coming out here in a little bit called Dunkirk. I don't know if I'm going to see it or not. Probably I will. But this is what happened to me. This movie is coming out by Christopher Nolan, who does a good job on movies, visually stunning movies in his past. And I just have seen, I don't know if you've seen these, very little clips of the previews. And so I saw this thing about Dunkirk, 400,000 men needing to be rescued, basically. And I kind of felt, I was like, what? I know the name Dunkirk, but I don't recognize it. It's something that isn't in my mind. So I did what I usually do. I found a book. And so I'm reading through the book Miracle at Dunkirk by Walter Lord. And I'll tell you what, I figured out the reason I never read about Dunkirk. Dunkirk's a retreat. Dunkirk was a defeat. Dunkirk was a result of the French thinking they could handle the Germans no matter what, and finding out in a matter of literally a couple of hours and days that they could not. And we have the French forces and the British expeditionary forces trapped. They get cut off. And Dunkirk was basically the last place they ended up going to. As the Germans were closing in on all the sides, and the military commanders are trying to figure out who basically drew the straw to try to make the last stand. The story of the Battle of Calais is about that. Calais was basically a battle to stall the Germans so that their tanks would have come rumbling and roaring down upon all the men at Dunkirk. And as all these forces were basically withdrawing, it was interesting. Some of the parts of the book, one fighter pilot gets shot down and he kind of limps his way back over to Britain, lands on a beach where people are out there laying out and having a picnic and going to church, and they can kind of hear the guns going off, and they don't realize that there are literally 400,000 men who are about to die. And it's a fascinating book. I'm just a little ways into it. I'm really enjoying it. There are amazing pictures out there about what took place at Dunkirk, how many people basically poured into that, just the unbelievable story. And I haven't gotten to the end of the story. I'm looking forward to it. Obviously, the majority of them get out. But it is a miracle what took place there. But what's interesting about this story and why it kind of is of interest to me, I think of interest to what we're going to be looking at today, is when you are on the retreat for your life, the things that you value change. The things that you're all about change. One of the British men had married. He had a war bride. He had basically met this young lady. She was married. She had dressed up in a nice blue hat and blue dress when they had to flee. And she actually ended up, that dress got worn out so bad in their flight over miles and miles and miles of not knowing where they're at. Eventually they had to take some clothing off of a dead officer and put that on because the dress wore out. The amount of ships that were involved, the amount of people that stepped up over in Britain and came across to save all these men. When Churchill and them were trying to put it together, they thought they could only get about 45,000 men out in 2 days. That was all they could logistically handle. But the miracle is that of the 400,000 men that were there, 380,000 of them were able to be rescued and brought back over to Dover. You can see the cliffs of Dover in the background there. They loaded these boats so full that some of them were actually capsizing, and they had to try to figure out. They were drawing straws to who could go and who couldn't go. At the German Stukas would just come just strafing and destroying, and everything was under siege. You kind of see some of this, and this is the beach. It was not, they basically said it was one of the worst places to be for a military to retreat, but it was the only place they could go, and all the Germans did, and luckily the Germans were really prideful. The tanks should have rolled through all these men. But the Luftwaffe commander was so stubborn, he didn't want the tanks to get the glory. So he convinced Hitler to make the tanks wait 2 more days, which probably made this happen. But the Luftwaffe just flew overhead, just shooting them all to pieces as they're just stuck out on the beach. What is interesting, and those are not dead bodies, those are the men ducking under the fire. And all they could do is just flatten themselves in the sand and pray the bullets didn't hit them. And this was this whole thing. What's interesting is, they didn't want to leave. This was a military machine. 400,000 men. The amount of military, the guns that were there, the vehicles that were there and all that, they didn't want to leave it for Germany. So what they had to start doing was start ruining them. There are stories of men in tears. Men in France that they were manning the gun their fathers had manned in World War I and having to destroy the artillery because they didn't want the Germans to be able to use it. They had whole groups of men. Their job was to drain the oil out of the vehicles and start them up and seize the engines up so they would be unusable. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of vehicles left on the side of the road. One officer had to use what was actually a brand new Chevy. He was talking about how he actually made a comment. It's like things are of different value in war, and they just had to leave it on the side of the road. The amount of things that were just left sitting and laying because of the traffic jams, eventually everybody just had to get up and go. And you have civilians and military men trying to make this long march. It's unbelievable, that just the pictures that are out there. In fact, all of these things are just hundreds of pictures of all of that. And a lot of these were actually taken, many of them were taken by the Germans afterwards. And everything that seemed to be worth so much, all of a sudden wasn't worth so much. In fact, in many cases, you see this is a pile of motorcycles. This is the pile of rifles that were used up. All these things, they were putting together piles of all the uniforms. They're afraid the Germans were going to use the uniforms basically to spy and be covert. So they burnt literally hundreds of thousands of uniforms to make sure that the Germans could not get to them. And when you're on the run, the story after story after story, what you start to realize is your values change. What you have on you and how to get away from danger is much more important. Fear changes a lot of things. In fact, this had been released a little while back. Some of the first color photos from World War II include some of these shots from Dunkirk. And in many cases, these vehicles, they drove as far out onto the sand as they could so that they could basically hide behind them and not get strafed by the guns. But the problem was the tide would roll back in, and it would just submerge all these vehicles. And so you can kind of see all these pictures. It's a fascinating thing. If you're a history war buff nut and you haven't read about Dunkirk, Walter Lord's book's pretty clean and pretty good. Fear is all about security. It's really about what are you afraid of and why does that make you feel insecure. In Luke chapter 12, we're actually going to be looking at verses 13 to 21, but the context is very important. I want you to look kind of a little bit farther ahead in Luke chapter 12. You have all these people around. And Christ, as he is talking, starts to say in verse 2, there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. God sees everything. These are good verses for all of us to be reminded of. Nothing is covered that won't be revealed. Right? Nothing is hid that won't be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear and closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And then Jesus Christ gives the context of money, and the context of stuff, and the context of treasure. Look with me there in verses 4 through 7. We'll start there. It says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are in a society and we are in a world that is all about stuff. It's all about what we have. It's all about what we can gain. It's all about who finishes with the most. Lord, I thank you so much for your word that helps us and reminds us and challenges us to what truly is of value. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to try to do here over these next few weeks is really look at myths and reality. The myths and reality when it comes to these things. What are some myths today? We're going to look at myths about saving. Myths about security. Because really, saving is very much about security. In fact, if you follow, there's some good Christian formulas out there that say you need to save up. You have a rainy day fund to save up for emergency purposes, to try to get ahead, to save up for retirement. We're going to talk about all those things, but the context here is fear. And one of the things that drives saving is a myth. And we have to remember this, that fear is something that is so important to be reminded that it makes up everything. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And when it comes to wisdom, which is what the proverb is telling us here, is when it comes to wisdom, we need to start with fearing God. We need to fear God when it comes to our money. We need to fear God when it comes to our stuff. If we do not fear Him, we are in trouble. And we can fear losing things. It's that great line in Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieves." See, the best place it comes to start with when it comes to studying our treasure, our money, our stuff, our possessions, is not our bank accounts. It's not the asset sheets. It is not all of the stuff. The best place to begin is at our fear. What grips you in fear? What are the things you don't want to think about? What are the things that you realize if I go down that path too long, my heart is going to be seized up and gripped with fear? Tonight we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Sorry, it's a little bit small. You can come in tonight, we'll put it a little bit bigger. But there we're going to see this connection. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." And we know about this. We're supposed to be content. Our parents taught us that when we had crummy shoes, you know, and didn't get to eat a lot of food, not enough on the table. Hey, be content. God says be content. But remember the context. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is where the contentment is. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Multiple times in Scripture, we have fear and fear of man connected with contentment and lack of covetousness. These two things go hand in hand. Fear of man. You say, well, what does that mean, fear of man? Well, I think we know how this means. When I was younger, I feared how my friends were going to see me with the clothes that I wore. I remember we were a family that always had clothes delivered to us from people who decided those clothes no longer worked for them. And they were going to put them in a big basket or in a big plastic bag, and they were going to deliver it to my family. So my clothes were effectively always 10 to 20 years out of style. Absolutely. There were stuff that I wore that mom said, you got to wear that. But I walked into school knowing, I better be confident in this. I better just embrace it. My favorites were, I got a pair of, they were kind of like the Hammer pants, the MC Hammer pants, but they weren't quite that. They were kind of black. They were like today's warm-up pants. They were actually cool in that sense, probably about 30 years ahead of their time. But those pants had a zipper down the side, and all the way down the leg. And when you zipped it, it would open up to gray. It had a gray flare out the sides. And I was also wearing at that time teal Chuck Taylors. Okay? This is my 1990s go-to-school clothing. I got to be honest, I fear my classmates. Right? Sometimes when I look back and I was like, man, I got bullied, I realize I would have probably bullied me if I had been seeing what I had been wearing. Which, by the way, serves me great, because anytime my kids complain about their clothes, I'm like, you have no idea. You better just stop talking to me, okay? I can outdo you. And it's fear. I know too many people that the vehicle choice they make is because of the status they want to have amongst the people they pull into the parking lot with. The neighborhood they decide to live in, the home they decide to have, whether it's too much or too great, is because, well, that's what a person where I'm at should be. I don't want them to think I'm poor. I want them to think I'm this, I think or that. And man dictates our spending habits. And man always dictates our spending habits because also you and I are man. So we also dictate our spending habits. I don't want to be lonely. I don't want to be bored. All these things connect together. So we have here a myth that really jumps out. And the myth that we're going to get into as we get a little bit farther in here is this myth that I fear losing everything. You see, we can waste our lives worrying about the things we can't control. We can waste our lives fearing things we can't avoid. In fact, Ecclesiastes calls this striving after the wind. When you worry about what you can't control and what you fear about what you can't avoid, you're just wasting your time. You're just giving yourself heartburn. I've tried as much as possible to try to be a person that doesn't allow big things to worry me. I believe biblical thought process is, I will worry about it when it's worth worrying about. Because there are too many what-ifs. We're very guilty of this, aren't we? We what-if ourselves to death. What if this happens? What if I lose my job? What if the economy collapses? What if my house burns to the ground? What if this? What if that? What if this degree that I've been working on for 18 years is worthless? What if there are no jobs available to me? What if the North Koreans blow up the country? What if, what if, what if, what if? And usually those what-ifs are wrapped around losing things. What if God allowed your home to be burnt to the ground tomorrow? What if God liquefied your accounts? It's interesting, this book about Dunkirk is, you literally have people walking away from their livelihoods that they have, not just they have saved up for, the generations have saved up to build their little livelihood, all gone. Fact. And suddenly, the value of life, there's one about a guy, he dove into kind of a stack of hay when the bombs were coming, and when he crawled back out, there was a bomb lodged in the mud 6 feet away from him, the size of a refrigerator. And a pig was licking it, and he ran. valuing life. What are the things that we're supposed to value? And see, the fear of the Lord is the only thing that keeps us from getting buried by the fear of everything else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowing. I have one that I can rely on. And that's where Christ is going to be going with this. Fear reveals. Fear reveals who and what you're focused on. What are you afraid of? If you truly are afraid of losing your money and losing your home and losing stuff, you are revealing your focus. You are revealing what it is all about. And what we are aware of and what we fear points to what we respect, or probably more accurately, what we feel has power. I saw this quote the other day. It really struck me. Fear is giving power to something. Fear is giving power to something. And we are not supposed to fear what man can do to us. Man can take it away. There's no such thing as untouchable. Okay? I'm sorry, I'm going to what if you a little bit. But you don't have to fear because God's in control. You don't have anything that can't be taken away from you. All right? The only thing in terms of material, my salvation isn't going to be taken away from me. And your salvation staying for Christ is going to be taken away. But when it comes to stuff and treasure and material and money, it can all be gone. It can be gone pretty quickly. There are enough people in this setting, in this context, with family members that had a lot of money until the medical expenses took it all away. It does not take long. And you're like, Pastor Dave, you're making me fear. God's answer is, Christ's answer is, you don't have to fear that stuff. If you truly fear that stuff, you're giving power to stuff you have no control over. You're giving power to things you don't have to. The point of this passage, as we're going to see, the point of Luke 12 is, God is omniscient. He knows all. He understands all. Really, verses 2 through 3 is all God knowing what's going on. And if we try to hide even our fears, even if we do well, this passage should be motivation. Jesus is instructing, there as we get into verse 4, the disciples by warning them about who to fear. I say unto you, my friends. I love it that Jesus says, you're my friends. That's important. What a friend we have in Jesus. Okay? When those around us want to kill, when those around us want to destroy, when those around us want to take away, all right, whether it's survival of the fittest, whatever it is, when those around us want to take advantage, he says, listen, my friends, you don't need to be afraid of them that kill the body, but after have no more than they can do. But this is interesting. He says, I will forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear him which after you have killed have power to cast into hell. We are supposed to fear the one that deals with us after everything on earth is gone. God says, you don't need to worry about this life. You don't need to worry about that because people cannot do something to you that will affect your eternity as a child of God. But you should fear God. As Paul's going to point out, we are supposed to fear God. Verse 5, he uses him that casteth into hell. It's a very important word. This is the only time Luke uses the term Gehenna. Gehenna is the place of the dead. It is a place where the punished are put in the last judgment. Locally speaking there, it was a location that was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It was south and west of Jerusalem. It was a trash heap where material and garbage and dead criminals were cast and burnt. It was always burning. It was basically a giant garbage heap for dead criminals and for refuse. Gehenna. It is symbolic then of the lake of fire. It was a place in the Old Testament where the kings earlier in Israel's history had used this for worship to Molech, which put children being sacrificed in flames to Baal Molech. Same thing happened there, the place of burning. And God says, you do not need to fear a person who can do nothing. Because in the context of this life, it is nothing. God will actually, the good part about this is, God will actually judge those people after death. You see, a person that you may say, they're getting away with everything. They never get away with everything. See, God has reminded us, I need to fear God. That is the only one that I should fear. God's concern for the security then is very important. In fact, that's where he gets to. He says, listen, fear God, and then he gives us the fear side, but he gives us the good side. God is just, God is worthy to be feared. We need to be right with before him concerning eternity. But then he says, but remember, you're of value. Five sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. In other words, they're pretty worthless. From what we understand, sparrows were what were fed to the poor. If you were the poorest of the poor in biblical times, sparrows was what you were fed. People would give you sparrows. They were the cheapest to buy. Not one of them is forgotten before God. Said it in Sunday school, one commentator, I think Spurgeon said it this way. Said, God attends every sparrow's funeral. He knows about every sparrow that dies. He knows about all that. He cares about that. Listen, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God's value system is different from the world's. God values His children. God values His people. If you lose everything, you are of utmost value to God. You're of utmost value to Him, and His value system is different. So when we get into these, what I'm going to try to do is, as we get through these principles, is to kind of ask some questions and give some principles. So a big question here is, what are you afraid of? What do you fear in the context of treasure and money and finances and your degree and all the stuff you have? What do you fear losing? And what does that reveal? Maybe there needs to be a change in what grips us. Maybe we need to say, okay, am I fearing the right things? And even better, how would it be different if I viewed my fears in light of this life versus the next? Fears look different. Christ is going to go farther with this. He's going to take us to verses 13 and 15. And again, the same principle is going to be worked out here. I want to invite you to go down to verse 13. And really, this is where from here on, we are going to get this teaching on the financial side, the stuff side. One of the company, verse 13, said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It's a big myth in our world today, and that is, I am what I own. You can fill in the blanks. I am what I wear, I am what I drive, I am where I live, I am the position I have, I am the workplace that I am at. I am all this. I am what I own. Remember, you can say what I have. Now, we have to remember, there's sin that's expressly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And most people, I know you would say, hey, I believe that you should follow the Ten Commandments. Everybody here, I won't make you raise your hand. Everybody here in agreement, we should follow the Ten Commandments. Okay, I get amens a little bit. All right, fine. Where are you going with this, Pastor? So you believe coveting is an absolute sin, right? Thou shalt not covet. It's interesting, and when we were going through Romans in chapter 7, when Paul was talking about kind of what was involved in his thought process, Paul apparently felt that he had all the commandments handled. I mean, he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the top of the line. But in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul reveals that the only commandment that convicted him was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. The power of this parable we're about to get into, before we get into Paul's kind of given, Jesus kind of given this overall view is, we're going to see that it seems natural how the man is going to respond, but there's a flawed perspective. Jesus here refuses to arbitrate. You see, the man here is not really asking for Jesus to arbitrate. He's saying, Lord, will you decide against the brother? And Jesus isn't going to honor that request. All right, Lord, you need to decide against him. I need my inheritance. I need what's mine. Nothing more fun than being with family when inheritance is being divided after the death of someone, huh? Whew. You want to talk about a revealer of the heart? The Word of God is very clear. It's money. It's inheritance. It's stuff. I mean, go into the nursery and watch them divide the toys. You feel like you have to be Solomon in there. Let's cut it in half. You can have half and you can have the other half. And they're usually okay with that, but no, they're not, are they? Because then what do they want? I want their half, you know? I don't want this half anymore. Covetousness is ingrained into us. And this guy's saying, hey, you need to take care of this. And Jesus' refusal is not saying he's not the judge. He is just saying, I'm not acting in this dispute. This is not for me to act in. I'm not going to get involved in this personal settlement issue. And it's interesting what he says there. Verse 15, take heed, beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It's not what you own. It's who owns you. You are not what you own. Saw a great video this last week that took a guy, a homeless guy off the street, and gave him like a multi-$1,000 makeover. They didn't let him see in the mirror until afterwards. And he went from one of the worst looking guys you have ever seen to a movie star. It was really impressive. I was like, I need to go spend $1,000. Maybe I could look that good. I said, it doesn't matter how well you dress up, it doesn't matter what kind of personal assistant can dress you right, clothe you right, make you look right. Doesn't matter what kind of vehicle you drive. Doesn't matter what kind of home you own. Doesn't matter how big your bank account is. It doesn't matter any of that. That's not you. Okay? That's the, what's the word we use? Facade. The fascia. That's on the front. That's not you. And the more we make that, make it ourselves, we are just deceiving ourselves. Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. If you're starting to say to yourself, boy, if I really get this, I will have made it. Well, the question is, what have you made? Where have you gotten? How far have you taken this? The system is, he owns me. The reality is, I am who owns me. There's only three ways to handle money, by the way. I'll give you. There's only three things you can do with money, right? You can either give it, spend it, or save it. That's it. Your paycheck comes home, you're going to give it, you're going to spend it, you're going to save it. And we're going to look at those now as we jump into this, because this parable starts to get into this. So I want to invite you to kind of look there ahead, I guess you could say, but a couple of principles before we jump into the really, and you're not going to enjoy it. I'm sorry. I'm just preaching the word. This is not me. I'm just the mouthpiece. Okay, you talk to God about this when you go home. Okay. We honor God by wise spending. We talked about that. And guarding against covetousness. We need to be wise in how we spend things. Okay, wise spending. Let me give you some principles. All right? I know you're all like, you can point to your kids. Pay attention, kids. Now, parents, you pay attention too. Okay? Wise spending is this. Living within your means. Living within your means. Don't be an overspender. So I've got some quotes here. The root word for miserable is miser. Larry Burkett says this, the average Christian pays more in interest in his lifetime than he gives to God. And generally speaking, across this nation, in a church of 100 families, 37 families give nothing. We need to be wise in how we do this. We also need to spend well. We shouldn't be a hoarder. We're going to get to that in just a moment. We need to guard against covetousness. Christopher Hitchens, who's a big atheist, has a big problem with God with the sin of covetousness. He calls it the most questionable commandment. I always wonder why atheists address God so much if he doesn't exist. But he has a problem with God about covetousness, even though for him God doesn't exist. He says, is not envy the great spur to emulation and competition? He says, covetousness makes people want to copy and want to compete. I'm not saying don't be ambitious. There's a difference between ambitious and covetousness. You see, we always want more, don't we? That's it. It's not that I want everything. I just want more. You don't need to make me a millionaire unless you want to, God. But I just need more. Just a little more. It's always a little more. Sometimes a lot more. Always a little more. 2 Timothy 6:6 and 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Have you ever thought about this? I read this statement. It really struck me. Life is expensive. From beginning to end, you will spend a lot of money. It is never a question of if we will spend. It is always this. Will we spend faithfully? Will we hoard it? Will we be enslaved to debt? Will we waste it? Or will we freely and wisely use it as a means to bless others, care for our families, provide for God's work, and contently enjoy the life that God has given? You're going to spend money. we're all supposed to give and to save. And that is where this goes into. Look at verse 16 to 21. This is the parable here. Okay? Coming off of this, it's not about what you own. It's not about what you have. Christ does what he often does. He gives a wonderful parable. Look with me there. Spake a parable unto them, verse 16, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Let's take a couple notes here. What did he do? He planted. Whose earth was it? God's. Who gave the increase? God. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. It's not necessarily something that we deal with as much here in this kind of monetary age where all the money is, you know, all digitally handled. I don't want you to worry about it, but, you know, somebody could just type in zero and you have zero if it's all digitally handled. But that's beside the point. That's a what if. You don't have to fear about that. Okay? Where am I going to put? I got so much stuff. I need a bigger house. I need a bigger attic. You know what? I need a bigger garage. Because I really could use a couple more vehicles. Multiple vehicles are very important to me. I love lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's always this huge garage. It's always all these cars. And then they have somebody else drive these rich people around. If you have that many cars, drive yourself. Okay, stop. And he said, this will I do. Verse 18, I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I'm going to make an investment. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with investing. I'm going to make an investment. And I will say to my soul, soul, anytime you start talking to yourself in the third person, you're in trouble. Okay? Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There it is. Is that biblical? Well, it's an unbiblical thought process, but it is in the Word of God. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? The rich fool could be the poster boy for the American dream, couldn't he? I mean, he could be a president. He could build walls. He is ruled by selfishness and greed. And what happened? He ignored the one who created the land. He ignored the one who made it a great harvest. And he ignored the one who numbered his days. He ignored the one who was in control of life and death and eternity. See, all that you have or I have only comes from God. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. If you're able to breathe and walk and are alive, God puts you there. Okay, if you have the mental capacity or the physical capacity or whatever capacity it is to do the things that God has enabled you to do, thank God. Say, thank you, Lord. God owns it. We use it. You want to put down something, right? God owns it. We use it. That applies to everything you own, have, and put in the account. It's His. You just use it. He's allowing you to use it. It's the concept of stewardship. But because we are like this, what did he do here? He says, I need to hang on to as much as possible. I need to make sure that I have as much as possible. I need to build up the wealth. And we are in, this is, you can say the principle is, we can't take anything with us. We have to go empty-handed. Why do we hoard things? Why not use them and enjoy them while we live? The Lord related this parable in order to impress this, to make sure that we use it. It's important to note this is initially kind of neutral about the man's attitude. There doesn't seem to be, he didn't cheat, he didn't steal, he wasn't immoral. The fruit of the land and all that are really described. And what's interesting is, look at what he did there. Verse 18, you can kind of, actually verse 17, moving forward. My fruits, my barns, my fruits, my goods. It's mine. I will hang on to it. And Jesus criticizes the man for this philosophy of, I got to get to the point where I can relax and enjoy myself. If I could get myself to the point where I got enough that I could just kick back and relax and enjoy myself, that's where I need to be. Okay, some of you just pulled your toes under your pew. Saw something interesting. Randy Alcorn said this. He said, I challenge a person to find a good Bible study about retirement. Because you won't be studying long. Now, does that mean you shouldn't save for retirement? No. That is not what we're saying. But he has laid up for himself treasure alone. He is mismanaging his wealth. He is not thinking about others, and he is not thanking God and thinking about God. As one preacher put it, wealth of resources means you have responsibilities that are just beginning. The man, and we tend to think that we are only responsible for ourselves, and the comfort allows us to focus on ourselves, and any comfort that makes us focus on ourselves is greed. And the ease this man thought that he was going to have is gone. Remember to fear him. It's interesting. Look at verse 20. This is very typical. At the end of that, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Christ puts a great thing. You have collected so much. Now that you're dead, who's going to get all your stuff? Who gets all that? Who will take it? Ann Landers had an interesting letter in her column. It was from a girl who was writing about her uncle and aunt. She said, my uncle was the tightest man I've ever known. All his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 out of his paycheck and put it in the mattress, under his mattress. Then he got sick and was about to die. And as he was dying, he said to his wife, you need to promise me one thing. Promise what? She asked. I want you to promise me that when I'm dead, you will take all the money from under my mattress and put it in the casket so that it will be with me. The girl's letter went on with the story. He died, and his wife kept her promise. She went in, got all the money, went to the bank, deposited it, and wrote a check and put it in his hand in the casket. Look at what verse 20 says. Thou fool. Fool is a very important term. The fool is a person who acts without God and without wisdom to destruction. That is what the fool is. You act without God, without wisdom, to destruction. Those three are always in play. And as Jesus focuses on this, he says, listen, this is a problem. This is not good. This is not going to work yourself out. I read an article the other day talking about, imagine the billions of dollars of money and assets that will be left by believers who die or when Christ returns. Billions of unspent funds and assets that will never be used for Christ because they were holding on too long till they died or till when Christ returns. See, hoarders think they are wise. Jesus says they are fools. Any attempt to completely cover our bases puts ourselves on the security throne. As soon as I say, I'm going to make sure that I am secure, we take away the security from God. Proverbs 11, 28 and 29. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. And the fool shall be the servant to the wise of heart. You see, on the surface, this passage seems to frown on saving. Understand, God does not call us not to save. Go to the ant, thou slugger. God wants us to plan ahead. But the point is, we can't be greedy with our resources. We cannot claim preeminence over God of all. Arrogance is the problem. We are supposed to use what God has given to us. I need to use what God has given me. Whenever God gives us and provides it, it's very important. Saving is only a sin when we do it for the wrong reasons. By the way, that's true with spending, working, earning, investing, and giving. It's only a sin when we do it for the wrong reasons. So you say, well, okay, now I'm... What's a good measuring rod, Pastor Dave? Well, this is the thing. Remember this. When I save, I am trying to lay it aside for future use. Okay? I'm not just saying I'm going to create a golden, the term is the golden umbrella, or I'm going to make sure that I have enough for any and every situation. That is not what it's about. Okay? If we truly lay it aside for God's use, a good measuring stick is this. If I sense God's leading, I will be willing to give it away to meet greater needs than future needs. If I'm hoarding, If we are hoarding, we're not willing to part with it. We should try to. Now, there's a lot of way of putting together a portfolio, but we need to have some liquid assets, some things that we can quickly give to God. God has only given to be used. It's not yours. Right? If I make my future more important than someone's present needs, whether it's my family's or my neighbor's or my church family's or someone who needs, I've gone too far. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talking about the Macedonians who had nothing and gave till it hurt. He says, I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by inequality that now at this time that your abundance may be a supply for their want. Paul talking about the Macedonians is saying to the church at Corinth, God, I believe, has made you rich to provide for others' needs. Other people have needs. And that's what your abundance is for. It is not just for you. So there's some big questions that kind of pop up here. Well, how much is a reasonable amount to save? When do we cross the line into hoarding? What would happen if part or most or even all of the funds that I would put aside into retirement were invested into God's work? Would you be foolish? Some may call it foolish. But let me ask you this. Would God be failing you if you took Luke 12 and Matthew 6, 19 to 21 is the parallel passage. It says that when you are blessed when you lay up treasures in heaven. Look, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Christ says in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are we truly obeying God if I make my future needs more important than someone else's current needs? My grandfather sold the farm, literally, when he felt the call to go into ministry. Pretty profitable farm. He sold his inheritance to go to Bible college, to plant churches, and gave up everything. I know of some missionaries that have given their entire retirement into the ministry that they are serving in. You see, excess can be eaten. The principle was in the Old Testament when they collected the manna. If you collect more than you need, it's going to get eaten. It's going to go away, rust. All your money and assets, and all money and assets stored by believers, will be useless when the Lord returns. One commentator says this, many financial counselors tell us that we are not laying up nearly enough for retirement, which is a word and a concept not really in the Bible. It says this, I believe I'm supposed to wonder if I'm laying up too much. Whatever posture we take with this planning, wherever you stand, I believe it's very important to understand we are supposed to leave room, a great deal of room for God. We trust in Him. You do not trust in our retirement. It is interesting that money says, in God we trust. You ever thought about that? It's not just an American statement. It's like when you're looking at the money, I trust in this. No. In God I trust. In God we trust. Those Macedonian Christians Paul was talking about says they gave beyond their means to the point of impoverishment. Maybe this is a good giving point. I saw this the other day. We need to give to where we can feel it. Where it really actually costs us something. We should be poor. We should not be poor fools. Don't get me wrong. We shouldn't be poor because of bad planning or foolish spending. But we need to be careful not to be rich fools either. And I know you're like saying, trust me, Pastor Dave, I am not a rich fool. I got some news for you. In the context of the world, we are all living the good life. Did you drink water in the last week? You are in the top 15% of the world if you had access to clean water. It's funny, I saw this, I was kind of blown away by the concept. Has there really been many other points in time and people in time that could actually say, I'm going to make sure I can accumulate about 20 years worth of wealth to be able to do whatever I want to do for 20 years of life? Throughout history, that has never even existed. You think the early Christians are like, man, I need to really set aside for down the road. It is interesting, by the way. You know where heart attack numbers double here in America, right? Numerically, right? What age? 65. Because people stop doing stuff. You know, work's actually good for you. Sorry, kids. Work is good for you. Okay? Giving is never a cause for insecurity. In fact, biblically speaking, giving is the cure for insecurity. Giving cures it. It turns our hearts towards the one we trust, God. You're feeling insecure? Do some giving. Or find some people with needs and be reminded that you're actually doing a lot better than you thought. Give. We honor God. We do honor Him, by the way, by building up savings through hard work, not get-rich-quick schemes. Proverbs talks all about that. Wealth gotten by vanity will be diminished. He that gathereth by labor shall increase. I'm not saying not to build up the foundation. God does that. But we save well when we align our goals with God's. God's goals are what's important here. We're not just to build wealth. 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Some great illustrations about there. There's some place where all these multi-millionaires all met together at the bank. One of them I saw, and every guy died miserable or committed suicide. And there were all these multi-millionaires that were these banking guys. The Bible is right, by the way. Being rich is not what it's cut out to be. It's just snares and temptations. One quote I saw there, I don't think I'm going to find it. I think it was Rockefeller. He said, there is no such thing as a happy millionaire. They're all miserable. We should save as an act of stewardship and wisdom, not anxiety and fear. More on that next week. We need to retire to give, not to get. I love that. That isn't mine. I can't take credit for it. We should retire to give, not to get. Well, retirement to what? What should we do here? So a couple of questions, I guess you could say. What is my reason for saving? Why am I saving? Am I trying to be a good steward? Am I being wise? Or am I just worried and trying to cover for the future? Am I saving up so I can stop working? Now, there are some jobs that eventually have to say, I'm not going to be able to do this if I get much older. I understand that. But nowhere in Scripture are people who are still healthy ever called to stop working. Nowhere. Now, it's perfectly legitimate to work without pay. Perfectly legitimate. I, as a husband, do this on a weekly basis. We can work without pay, but imagine, let's say you're saying, I'm saving up so I can get to the point where I can help people for nothing. Where I can give to others in ministry. Where I can work for God, for others. Work for the poor, work for the church. You realize if you did get to this point where you save enough where you can retire, you don't have to work, you then are perfectly suited to be a self-supported missionary for 2 to 5 to 20 years, however long God lets you live. Cornells are sitting there going, oh yeah. Okay? So Ron had said, Ron and Sandy, the Lord enabled them to retire, to be able to come here and be a part of what's going on for here. Praise the Lord. That's, you ever thought about that? One of my favorite pastors, when he finally retired, the reason when he got to the point where he retired, what he does is he goes and fills in for missionaries who are on furlough, not having to raise support. Whew. Why? Why are you saving? What if you said, I'm going to save so I can give. So I free myself up not to be tied down, to be able to do what God calls me to do. God does not teach His people that we must be poor. There's no such thing as poverty theology. Well, there is, but it's wrong. God also doesn't teach that we must be wealthy. That's prosperity theology. That's wrong. See, money is, my favorite illustration, money is a prop on the stage of God's story in your life. That's it. We are to use it to give Him glory. It is what He has provided for us to use. And it doesn't matter how much money is involved. God's guidelines apply to rich and poor alike. They're matters of the heart. They're matters of ownership and use. Who owns it? God. What are you supposed to do with it? Use it. That's it. God owns it. We use it. God owns it. We use it. There's only three ways that you can handle your money, right? How you use it. You write it down. You can give it. You can spend it. or you can save it. The Bible has a lot to say about these three areas of stewardship. We will get a little bit more into those. But I will say this. The Bible always says you give first. Always give first. The spending and the saving are always supposed to come later. The Bible has a lot to say about those areas of stewardship. I need to use what God has given me. Verse 21, he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How am I giving, spending, and saving? You know, Acts 20:35 says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Not just for the warm fuzzies of giving, by the way. Well, how are we rich toward God? Well, I'll give you one thought, and we'll see more as we continue. Only in God-honoring giving do you grow rich toward God. Only in God-honoring giving do you grow rich toward God and store up treasures in heaven. We are supposed to give in gratitude, to honor Christ, to be like Christ, so that others may see Christ. That's how we're supposed to give. Because God's value system is different. How are you giving? How are you spending? How are you saving? Just find these principles. You've heard it already. He owns it. We use it. I don't know what you're going to walk out of here with, whether it's wanting to read a book about Dunkirk or whether it's trying to think through these things. But I don't know if you want to put this, embroider it in your checkbook or put it on your screensaver where you do your financial stuff. We own it. He owns it. We use it. He owns it. We use it. See, I don't even got it right yet. Okay. What else? We talk about giving. Give first. And just some giving principles. You could probably hear the scripture ringing in your head. Give cheerfully. Give sacrificially. Give regularly. Work hard. Don't worry. We'll see that next week. Don't just let it come. Finally, save for Him, save to give. Let's be honest. This is not the way we are raised. Huh? This is not the world around us. Now, maybe you were raised this way. But to think in terms of this, how radical would it be if you tried to think to yourself, all right, God, I want to get to the point where I can be used in an even greater manner at some time down the road. How would it be if you said to God, you know what, God, I've got some things set aside for later, but if you reveal to me a need of someone's, a need that somebody has somewhere else right now, I should be willing to go for my future needs, which you're always going to provide for someone's current needs right now. Where are your treasures? What do you treasure? Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is important stuff to us. We spend some of our greatest fears and worries on finances. We spend some of our greatest fears and worries on the stuff that we have. So Lord, I would pray that as we are challenged by your word, that you would help us to find a biblical, God-honoring balance. What it means to save and be good stewards, to be wise, but also, Lord, what it means to give and to spend in biblical ways, in ways that honor you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to save in a way that honors you. I pray that you'd help us to spend in ways that honor you. I pray that you would help us to give in ways that honor you. Lord, I thank you for all you have given us. Lord, in the context of the world, in the context of history, we have much. Lord, we have, as a church, have so much. Lord, we as families and individuals have so much. Lord, there are those who are doing what the world will call very well in here, and Lord, there are those who are even struggling in here. Lord, some it feels like you're just providing for needs, and some it feels like that you're also providing for wants. But Lord, I would pray that you would allow whether we have little or barely any, or much, that our heart would be towards you and what you would have us to do with it. Lord, I thank you for the way you work through us. Lord, I pray we would learn these lessons. that even in little or even in much, we would honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.